Our reading is from the New International Version, 2011, James 1, 1 to 21. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may mature and be complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. But the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. We give thanks for God's living word.
Good. Well, please keep that passage open in your Bibles, and let's pray as we come to God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the immense privilege that we have this morning of the Bible, the scriptures in our own language that we can understand, and the freedom to gather around together and study them. And we pray, please, that your word would rule over us today, and that that would bring great glory to your Son and great joy to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Just in case those words are very familiar to you, let me put them slightly differently. Brothers and sisters, think all joy whenever life is hard. Think of it as an occasion for total gladness when testing circumstances come your way. All joy, total gladness. That's the phrase that James uses. It's about as counterintuitive as the introduction to a letter could possibly be. Imagine it dropped through your letterbox. I hear you've been having a bit of a difficult time recently. What a great opportunity this is for thinking joyful thoughts. What would you think? Who is this insensitive madman who's written to me? Well, welcome to the Epistle of James. You do not have to venture far into this letter before you know you're in for an unusual ride. I don't know what your exposure to this letter has been so far. I first met this letter fairly soon after I was converted in a university CU Bible study group. And about the one thing I remember our Bible study leader saying to us was that we were studying James because it was a practical letter. That was the word used. And looking back, I think it was in rather sharp contrast to a number of our Bible studies, which were totally impractical. Practical is the word often associated with this word. Indeed, I was chatting to somebody in church just last weekend. He asked, "What are you doing at Keswick this week?" I said, "We're doing James." And he said, "Oh, that's a very practical letter," which indeed it is. And it got me thinking about why it is that people use that particular word to describe this letter. And I think it means something like this. When I open James, I have no idea what's going on. I've no idea if it's got a structure or whether he's pursuing an argument or whether we're on a journey to a destination or not. But at least on the journey to wherever he's going, James gives me loads of things to do. It's practical. Now, there's no doubt about that, is there? This letter is full of motivating illustrations and commands. It's got an instantly applicable feel to it. And so it's quite usual for people to think of this letter as being a kind of collection of practical lessons for Christian living, a very general sort of letter written to Christians everywhere, containing all kinds of collected wisdom about the Christian life, the kind of first century equivalent of blogging at practicalchristianliving.org or something like that. However, that instantly applicable vibe can get in the way of us asking some really important questions about this letter. Why? Why did James, almost certainly James, the brother of Jesus, leader in the church in Jerusalem, why did James wake up one morning and say, "I've got to start on that letter"? It's exceedingly rare that people write letters just to pass the time of day. And back in the first century, a letter of this length is a major undertaking in terms of time and financial commitment. What was this letter meant to do and for whom? This week, we're going to try and get beyond the P word and explore why this letter might have been written and what James might have intended it to accomplish at the other end. So let me start off by saying that this does not really look like a general letter when you get into it. It starts off looking pretty general. The address is rather non-specific. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. It's got a Jewish feel, but there's no city and no postcode, no street number, no named recipients anywhere in the letter. It's difficult to pin down who it's written to. More of that a little later on. Despite that, I think there's solid evidence that it's not just a general letter written to everyone. Let me give you one example. Just turn over to James chapter 4 in your Bibles, please. This, I think, is a climactic moment in James's letter. Verse 1, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, let me ask, do you think you could possibly write that in a letter for general release to a Christian audience? Think about it for a moment. Maybe this illustration will help. The nearest I think we get today to a general letter in the modern age is the Christmas newsletter. You know the Christmas newsletters that people send round. They're like the extended Instagram post of the modern world. They're only written by people whose lives are going well at the moment. And they talk about the foreign holidays we went on this year and the academic achievements of our children and the really cute name we've just given to our new Lamborghini and how the cat has just passed grade 8 violin with distinction. Now, I don't know whether you're the kind of person who looks forward to those letters or not. Whatever, imagine if this Christmas someone sent you one in which, somewhere after all that stuff about the cat, came these words: "You two-timing, whoring people. You claim to be Christian, but at the moment you're in bed with the enemy." You could only write words like that in a Christmas letter if you never wanted to receive a Christmas letter again from anyone, which, of course, is a thought. But you could not possibly write that in a general letter for Christian consumption. You adulterous people. Now, at the start, this letter looks kind of general, but as you move through, it looks increasingly situational and confrontational. Fighting, quarreling, coveting, killing. At its climax, this letter is full of church people behaving badly towards one another. And the rest of the letter is full of that as well. Uncontrolled speech, anger, a love of money and power, carelessness of low-status people, cultivation of high-status people, letting fellow Christians go hungry and unclothed, envy, selfish behavior among Christian leaders, and so on. This letter bristles with believers behaving badly to one another. And James is writing so that that will change. Look at the very last sentence in the letter, please. Chapter 5, verse 19. "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." This is a letter written to bring wandering people back to the truth. And that overarching concern is there in chapter 1 as well. Look at chapter 1, verse 21, please. We read it earlier on. 1:21. This letter has many commands, but this is the one command that rules them all, I think. The headline command of this letter: "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." In other words, stop doing that and humbly receive the word that God has planted in you already, which can save you. So this is, I think, a remedial letter. It's written to bring wandering people back to the truth. And notice, the wandering in this letter is not doctrinal wandering. There's no hint in this letter of untrue teaching anywhere. The wandering in this letter is behavioral wandering. And notice, he doesn't just want to stop people behaving badly themselves. He wants them to bring others back from that kind of wandering. In other words, he wants people who've been on the receiving end of bad behavior to want those who've behaved badly towards them to come back to the truth. Now, that is a big job, isn't it? How easy have you found it to get fiercely hostile people to want to be reconciled to one another. Sometimes when we've been seriously mistreated by somebody else, the very last thing we naturally want to do is for that person to say, "Look, I'm so sorry. I did the wrong thing. Please forgive me." Because if they do that, we have to stop nursing our grudges, feeding our hurts, and talking to our friends about how horrible that person is. We'd quite like to continue to hold things against people who've hurt us. James is doing a big thing. How on earth do you go about doing that? You may be all too aware of the hugeness of a task like that one. How far do you have to look before you see Christians who will not talk to one another because of past hurts between them? How far do you have to look before you see a church family riven with hostilities or split? How would you go about stopping that? Well, we're going to spend the rest of this morning looking at James's run-up to that command in chapter 1, verse 21. How does he get to that command? How does he get even a toe in the door so that people begin to think about the possibility of taking a command like that seriously? Well, there's a lot going on in chapter 1. We won't do everything in detail, but I want to try and point out the big ideas that James introduces and that he continues to develop all the way through the letter to make that command, 121, land with the people he's talking to. We're going to look at this under two headings. The first, life in a faith-testing world. In this section, verses 1 to 12, we meet three pairs of contrasting things. Here's the first: difficult present, wonderful future. Verse 2, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James starts off talking about trials, perseverance, completeness. Look at verse 12 now. Do you notice in verse 12 how he repeats the same sorts of ideas? Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. We live in a faith-testing world, a world in which many trials of different kinds come in our direction. Now, there are a number of clues in this letter that the people James is writing to are not having an easy time. Some of them are poor, and because they're poor, they're vulnerable. In chapter 2, some of them are being persecuted in law by richer people. Some don't have enough food and clothing. In chapter 5, James uses the example. James says that some of them are being financially exploited by richer people. In James 5, he uses the example of the prophets of old who suffered for speaking in the name of the Lord. Now, we do not know exactly who this letter was written to. As I mentioned earlier, the address in chapter 1, verse 1 is non-specific, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. It has got a Jewish feel to it, but it's very unlikely that he's writing to Jewish people all over the Mediterranean. He could be using a Jewish term and applying it to Jewish and Gentile Christians together, but there's so much that he doesn't say that you might expect to be dealt with in a letter trying to deal with dysfunction between Jewish and Gentile people. More likely, I think, this is a letter written to Jewish believers in Jesus in and around Palestine who are beginning to have a hard time at the hands of their Jewish neighbors, beginning to experience some of the hardships of belonging to Jesus. the financial difficulties, perhaps the loss of home and security. Perhaps some are refugees struggling to establish themselves in a new setting. We know for sure that that kind of thing did happen during the persecution after Stephen's death in Acts chapters 7 to 8. And the letter to the Hebrews talks of Hebrew believers suffering public reproach and affliction and imprisonment and loss of property at the hands of their Jewish neighbors. It could be written to people like those. But whatever the precise situation, these believers are not having an easy time. Trials of many kinds sit in the background of this letter. But in the foreground, bad behavior between believers. And these may very easily be related to each other. Sometimes when people are under pressure from outside, they fall out with one another. Have you noticed that? Sometimes, catastrophically, a sports team will fight among themselves when they're losing, if you'll pardon a grotesque English stereotype, think French rugby. If you're a French person, I'm sorry, that's an English stereotype. I'm a Scotsman, we have an old alliance, I'm your friend. A nation at war can unite but also fragment catastrophically. Marriages can fall apart when a child gets very ill. I've come across several examples of church leadership teams who together endured great difficulty from outside, only to fall out catastrophically with one another after that pressure from outside disappeared. There's something about pressure from outside that can make people very angry with their friends. So in this letter, I think in the background, trials of many kinds. In the foreground, believers behaving badly. And James deals with both of those in this letter. Incidentally, that might make this letter particularly timely for us now. I think we're all aware of gradually increasing pressure from outside. Maybe we'll need to pay extra careful attention to relationships inside. Now, one of James's strategies all the way through this letter is to make his readers look beyond the horizontal, the people they can see, to the vertical, the God they can't see. What is God doing in these difficulties? Well, that's where James starts. Consider it pure joy, verse 3, because of what God is doing. Now, folks, if you've tuned out, you'll need to just concentrate really hard for about a minute and a half at least, because I'm going to say some big things and difficult things. First, some important negative statements. James is not saying, pretend the bad thing is a good thing in itself. Be happy, it's all good. He's not saying, pretend that the bad thing, it's really quite small. Be happy, it isn't all that bad in the big scheme of things. It'll be okay. He's not saying that there's no cause for lament in the trials of life. Why are you being sad? Be happy. And he's not saying that the person of real faith will easily be able to handle anything that happens to them in life. Why haven't you got over it yet? God will use it all for good. You know that. Be happy. And he's not saying that the real believer will be able to see now how God is using the difficult things in life. I'm sure you'll be able to see God bringing good out of this. Rejoice. In various ways, we sometimes deal with the sufferings of others in ways that suggest to them that the real believer shouldn't find these things all that hard. Not only is that cruel, it also fundamentally misunderstands the nature of faith and faith's testing. Faith is trust. trust in God, dependence on him and on what he's said. And faith is tested, exercised, taken to the gym, precisely when we cannot see the hand of God in things with our eyes. When things look bad, when things are not understandable, when we cannot see what God is doing, the gym that faith works out in is a gym where you can't see what's going on. So James is not saying that trials are good or small or inherently joyful or easy to understand. They are not. That's why they're faith testing. But neither is he saying, just smile through gritted teeth. No, what he's saying is there's cause for reflecting with joy, even on difficult things. Not because of what they are or how they look, but because God says that his providential care extends even to the most difficult things in life. It's a faith thing, not a sight thing. Joy is not to be found in what you can perceive with your senses. God says, trust me, even in your despair, I know what I'm doing. Brothers and sisters, you do not have to see that God is using it to know that he will. That's what faith is, really. It's a way of viewing reality, not through the lenses that we buy at Specsavers, but through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of what God has said. And what God says James, is that he will use life's difficulties to make you mature and make you persevere so that in the end you will receive the crown of life that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to those who love him. Difficult present, wonderful future. When I was a medical student, I spent a couple of months in the northeast of what was then called Zaire. It's a very beautiful and intermittently a very dangerous part of the world. I met a dentist from Uganda. He'd escaped from the brutal regime of Idi Amin. Most of his family had been slaughtered. The thing that struck me about him was that he was the most straightforwardly joyful person I had ever met. He wasn't pretending that things were good. He didn't minimize anything that had happened to him in life, but he was very confident, despite all of that, that there was a good God and that that God was in control of his life for good. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be like that. Not in denial of difficulty, but in confident, joyful trust that God is good and he knows what he's doing with your life. Nobody asks for hardship. That would be really perverse, wouldn't it? But if life were always easy, our trust in God would never grow muscles at all. Brother, sister, father, mother, I have no idea what you've been through in life. Some of you will have been through and are yet to go through horrendous things in life, things that you will not understand, things that you will carry with you for the rest of your life, not understanding. Let me assure you that not one of those things is big enough to break out beyond the bounds of God's loving intentions for you. Not one of them. And that means that God is the place to go in perplexity. And God is the one to ask for help. And that's exactly what James encourages in our second pair of contrasts. We're going to move more quickly now. We've looked at difficult present, wonderful future. A prayer God will answer, a prayer he won't. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. This is not, I think, in its context, a prayer for wisdom in general, that it's perfectly acceptable to pray for wisdom in general. I think it's a prayer to respond with wisdom to life's faith-testing difficulties. Dear Father, please help me to meet this challenge with wisdom. Please help me to view this very difficult thing, the thing I'm hating at the moment, as something that is indeed in your hands, my loving God. God promises to answer that sort of prayer. And notice the huge comfort in verse 5. He doesn't find fault. God is not irritated by the fact that we have no idea what's going on in life's trials, that we find them difficult, that we have to keep coming and asking for help. It doesn't frustrate him that we find that difficult. In contrast with that kind of prayer, there's the double-minded prayer, literally two-souled. Look at verse 6. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Here, James introduces the possibility that we might respond badly to difficult circumstances in a divided way. Now, we're going to meet this idea of division all the way through the letter. If you want to do a bit of advanced reading, just skim through the letter and see how many examples of division you can find where there ought to be unity. For the moment, note that it is possible to pray in a double-minded sort of way, maybe a bit like this. Heavenly Father, please help me with this difficult situation. But if you don't change things in a way that pleases me, I'm going to remain grumpy and mistrustful. It's a prayer, isn't it? But it's a very much a my will be done sort of prayer rather than a your will be done sort of prayer. So, first pair of contrasts. Difficult present, wonderful future. The prayer God will answer, the prayer he won't. Thirdly, the boast of the humble and the boast of the rich, verses 9 to 11. What kind of trials does James have in mind as he writes this letter? Well, he gives us here, I think, two examples of life's trials: poverty and riches. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. Riches and poverty are a big theme, runs all the way through this letter. Here they're used as examples of trials, I think. And here we meet another move that James makes again and again in this letter. He takes a present reality and he makes his readers look right down history to the last day and the coming of the Lord Jesus and the realities of the age to come, to get perspective on the present thing. What will this thing lead to? The gospel message is a great leveler, and it announces a great leveling at the end. It's a level because everyone, whether rich or poor, enters the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way, at the same level. The gospel lifts up the poor and humbles the rich. And the gospel also announces a great leveling in the future, because the age to come, wonderfully, is not an age where the status symbols of this world have any bearing on a person's blessedness. But notice there's a shock here in these verses. Do you notice it? Who gets more airtime? Well, the way it's written, the rich get more airtime, which suggests, I think, that at least for James's readers, James thinks that wealth is even more testing than poverty. Let me ask you a question. Which trial would you rather endure? Trial by abject poverty or trial by untold riches? Think about it for a moment. Now, I know you know what you're supposed to say, but everything about my gut instinct says the trial of abject poverty would be a trial I really would not like. I would not enjoy that. It would be really difficult to consider that pure joy. On the other hand, the trial of untold riches, well, maybe not forever, but for a couple of months, that could be fun. Not forever. I know that riches are a problem. I know they are. But notice the way James puts it seems to suggest that the trial by riches might be more dangerous than the trial by poverty for his readers. The great danger about riches is that they really do things in this age. They really do. Riches make many of the felt problems of this fallen world easier to bear. Will I have food? Will I have clothing? Will I have health care? Will I have shelter? If I'm rich, I will have those things, which is nothing small in this world, is it? But of course, wealth's provision of visible benefits does not direct our thoughts to the invisible God, who is our true security. Now, James's point here is not that poverty is an enviable thing. It is not. Or that wealth is an inherently evil thing. It is not. But that both are testing, though in rather different ways. And for the people he's writing to, people who are under pressure, there's a question, I think, of allegiance. What sort of people will I gravitate towards? Who will I pay attention to? Who will I ignore? What relationships will I nurture in life? Who do I want to belong with? Who might I be more secure with? So James's opening move is to go right towards the fact that this is a faith-testing world and introduce the idea that faith tests can be responded to in different ways, some good, some bad, and some things are more testing than they look. But over all of this is the good God who desires that in the present, his people should be mature. And in the end, that they should receive the crown of life that Jesus has promised to all those who love him. Now, this is crucial groundwork for the argument of this book. With that in mind, let's turn more briefly to the second big point, when trials become temptations, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. The word tempted here has exactly the same root as the word trials earlier in the chapter, but I think the NIV and ESV are absolutely right to translate the word here tempted, because we've definitely moved from the things that happen in life to the human tendency to respond negatively to those things. Remember, in the background, trials, tests, faith muscle workouts. In the foreground, not patient trust in God's goodness, but rather angry hostility towards each other. Notice this section's got two imperatives, two commands. Verse 13, no one should say. Verse 16, don't be deceived. James is introducing the idea that his readers may already have responded in a double-minded way to life's trials. And one of the things a double-minded person does is blame God for their behavior. Look at verse 13 again. What is the cause of your bad behavior, says James? Not God. Do not be deceived into thinking that that's the case. Sometimes, let's face it, folks, sometimes life is very difficult and we do get grumpy, snappy, cross with people, sometimes have a blazing row with a family member or with somebody in church. Things can easily escalate. In fact, in this letter, they already have done. And so easy in difficult, hostile circumstances like that to get into a mindset that thinks, that person behaved really badly towards me, my attitude to them now is entirely justified. Yeah, I was a bit cross in response. And frankly, life is very hard at the moment, and I've had a lot to deal with. And honestly, if God wanted me to respond differently, why did he allow these things to happen at all? I mean, put a person in a situation like mine, what do you expect will happen? It's not my fault. Or as they say in Glasgow, it wasn't me. If he wants me to be joyful and love these awkward people in church, he should not have allowed my life to get out of hand. Do you notice how Garden of Eden-ish that is? Remember when God asks Adam, have you eaten of the tree I told you not to eat of? He goes, that woman you gave me. I mean, honestly. And he asks the woman, what's this that you have done? And she goes, snakes. What can a girl do when left to deal with one of those on her own? Anger, fighting in church. If God wanted me to trust him and to love them, he shouldn't have made my life so difficult. Says James, no, sin is your issue, not God's. Where does it really come from? What's its true origin? Verse 13, it doesn't come from God. It comes from, verse 14, me. He draws a little family picture here. It starts, verse 14, with a seduction. Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire. And the result of that dangerous liaison is that desire gets pregnant and gives birth to a child called sin. And then when that child grows up, it has a child of its own called death. Not a happy family. God, on the other hand, intends something quite different. Look in verse 17. He is unchangingly good, and his goodness and wonderful kindness have resulted, verse 18, in a different conception and birth, a wonderful one. He's given birth to us through the word of truth. And look what he wants us to be. This is, folks, this is amazing. That we should be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Here is a magnificent picture of God's intent for his people in this age. What are first fruits? Well, they're the first bits of the harvest, celebrated in festivals in the Old Testament, celebrated in all sorts of ways by people all over the world in different cultures. We rejoice at the first signs that a great harvest is going to follow. James says, we believers were given new birth to become first fruits for God in this world age of the great harvest that's coming at the end of the age. Believers are supposed to look beautiful together. We're supposed to be a little glimpse of the relational transformation of the age to come in this dysfunctional, disordered age. We're supposed to be a sign to the world of the glory that's coming. That's what God intends for us. And the new life that our glorious Lord Jesus Christ has brought about through his magnificent death has made that possible. And the faith tests of this life are there to make us look beyond the things we can see to our invisible Lord and to the age to come. These things are supposed to make us mature in our trust, first fruits of a great harvest, an advert for the transformed world and humanity that Jesus is going to usher in the end. And that advert is here in the world for people to see and to be intrigued and to want to know more about why those people are like that. They're different. And so if we're fighting and squabbling and murderously hateful, that has got nothing to do with God's intentions. In fact, it completely subverts his excellent intentions for us. My dear brothers and sisters, verse 19, pay attention, says James. Take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, because human anger does not produce attractive first fruits, the righteousness that God desires. What on earth are you doing? He asks. Doing what you're doing. You've been made for such a privileged role. Your anger, where does that come from? Your fighting, your malicious speech, how does that fit with being an advert to the world of the glory to come? And then we come to this great headline command. Stop doing that, verse 21. You need to start humbly accepting again the gospel word that you believed at the beginning, which can save you. Now, folks, our time is nearly gone. Let me close with an illustration. I watched a bit of the Wimbledon men's semi on Friday. Carlos Alcaraz and Taylor Fritz, an outstanding match played under blazing sun. The men's semis are often the best bit, aren't they? So much more fun than the final. At one point in the proceedings, play had to be stopped because members of the crowd required medical attention, having succumbed to the heat. And the camera was moving between, on the one hand, the crowd who were sitting, fanning themselves with their programs, and on the other hand, the two competitors who were standing there exchanging a few words and frankly looking as cool as cucumbers. The BBC commentator was reflecting on the contrast, on how amazing it was that the guys running around on court looked completely fine, and the people in the pews looked terrible. Andre Agassi, a former Wimbledon champion, was with the commentator, and he said, "Well, we train for this." And the point's striking. The game we're in means we have to be able to run around in the blazing sun for 4 or 5 hours on a hot day. The nature of the game requires a particular sort of training. No doubt very rigorous indeed, but absolutely essential. You do not get to Wimbledon finals, at least to be on court, by sitting around in the stands waving your fan and popping champagne corks. I have no doubt that very often those players find the demands of their coaches very stretching indeed, don't you think? I imagine there's plenty of pain, but the nature of the game that they're in and the prize they're after demands that their coaches put them through the pain to gain the prize. Brothers and sisters, the big issue we have to face is, what is the nature of the game that we're in? God has given us new life so that we will serve individually and together as signposts in this dysfunctional age, pointing to the age to come and the magnificence of our invisible Lord. And God matures us in that role by bringing things to us that are designed to take our eyes off this world and fix them on the invisible Lord and on the glories of the age to come. And the more we are connected by faith with what we cannot see, the more we manifest what we can't see in our visible relationships with one another. The only way for life to be easy for us would be if God didn't want our maturity and wasn't interested in us becoming people who love and trust him more and wasn't really concerned for his goodness being on display to the world around us and didn't want us to persevere to the end, and didn't want us and the people round about us to receive the crown of life that Jesus has promised to those who love him. But wonderfully, he's not like that. Let's pray together. Just a moment in the quiet to reflect on what the Lord has said to us, and then I'll lead us in prayer. We thank you, our loving Heavenly Father, that you are unchangeably good and that you have chosen to give us new birth. And your plan for us has been that we should be first fruits of the great harvest to come in this disordered age in which we live. And so we pray, please, Heavenly Father, that whatever difficulties we have endured or may yet endure, you will help us, please, to fix our eyes on our glorious but invisible Lord Jesus Christ and help us to long for the age to come. And we pray that the product of that in our own lives, in our church lives, would be transformed relationships that point others to his glory and his great kindness. We ask these things in his name. Amen.